Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O God, whose blessed Son came into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of eternal life, grant that having this hope, we may purify ourselves as he is pure, so that when he comes again with power and great glory, we may be made like him in his eternal and glorious kingdom, where he lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. The books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are referred to as the pastoral epistles because Paul is writing to Timothy and Titus to help them put their churches in order. Common themes in those books are the qualifications for church leadership, how the church should function as a family, and the serious threat of false teaching and the threat that it poses to the church and her members. Paul continually emphasizes the importance of a holy life and the importance of right doctrine, which he says are to be found in the Word of God. And perhaps one of the most popular and succinct verses that summarizes our doctrine of Scripture, Paul writes to Timothy, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." These verses are used as text to support several important doctrines about the Scriptures. In these verses, we see the source for the inspiration, the infallibility, the inerrancy, the authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scriptures, and in this context, the Old Testament, are breathed out and inspired by God Himself. Therefore, these Scriptures are not only without error, they are infallible. They are incapable of containing error because God Himself has no error. Now, holding firm to these positions about God's Word is increasingly rare, but even more rare is the position that the Bible alone is our ultimate authority and is completely sufficient for the people of God to know everything they need to know about life and godliness. Now, given that Paul was writing to Timothy and Titus in order that they might lead healthy churches, it's no coincidence that to the degree that a church holds to these doctrines and practices them, that church tends to be healthier. And to the degree that a church neglects believing and practicing these things, that church tends to be sicker. This is true on the micro and also on the macro levels. To the degree that an individual, a single church, a denomination, or the church as a whole has affirmed the infallibility, inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency of Scripture, they're holier and healthier. But to the degree they neglect the Word of God, they spiral out of control, first theologically and then morally. We're seeing this bear fruit even now. As individuals and families and churches and companies and indeed our entire culture departs from the Word of God, suffering abounds, and yet we seem insistent to look any and everywhere but the Word of God, de facto preferring our own pain to His promises. So as He always does, God gives us what we want. just like he gave our forefathers what they wanted in Ezekiel's day. Now, those of you that did your homework know that Ezekiel 23 is one of the most explicit portions of the entire Bible. And yet, because we believe all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for training and rebuke and training in righteousness, we can come to this text, even this text, knowing, trusting, and rejoicing that God is being explicit because he loves us. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from Ezekiel 23 and Revelation 17, where we will see how God speaks about the vulgarity of sin. Hear God's word. And it's surprise going to be a little bit different than your handout thing that you got there. So hear God's word. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. There their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosoms handled. Oholah was the name of the elder, and Oholibah was the name of her sister. They became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Oholah is Samaria, and Oholibah is Jerusalem. Oholah played the whore while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians. Her sister, Oholibah, saw this, and she became more corrupt than her sister in her lust and in her whoring, which was worse than that of her sister. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to Oholah and Oholibah, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and whoring. The Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Oholah and Oholibah? Declare to them their abominations. Righteous men shall pass judgment on them with the sentence of adulteresses and with the sentence of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. Thus says the Lord God, bring up a vast army against them and make them an object of terror and a plunder. And the army shall stone them and cut them down with their swords. They shall kill their sons and their daughters and burn up their houses. Thus I will put an end to the lewdness in the land, so that all women may take warning and not commit lewdness as you have done. They shall return your lewdness upon you, and you shall bear the penalty for your sinful idolatry, and then you shall know that I am the Lord God. And now Revelation 17, where we see Israel's ultimate and final harlotry mirroring that of her forefathers. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the land have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. On her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. Amen. Please be seated. If they're crying now, just wait. As hard as it was to prepare for this text, I bet Ruth had an even harder time finding a relevant kid's coloring picture for her worship order. In our introduction, we heard 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and we believe what we heard. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is profitable for teaching. All Scripture is profitable for rebuke, and all Scripture is profitable for correction and training in righteousness. And now we're weird because we believe the Scriptures are inspired by God Himself. We are scoffed at for believing that God's Word is the standard by which all teaching and rebuke and correction and training is to be measured. And we're mocked at for not only saying, but believing and putting into practice the belief that we don't need celebrities or politicians or pseudo-scientists to give us anything pertaining to life and godliness God hasn't already given us in His Word. And make no mistake, we really do believe all these things. And so when we get to a text like Ezekiel 23, we just keep rolling. All Scripture is God-breathed, even this one. And all Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuke, and training in righteousness, especially this one. After all, isn't that exactly why God said that He not only said these things, but He's going to do them? Look all the way down to verse 48. God Himself said He's going to put an end to all their lewdness so that all women may take warning, not commit the same lewdness, and so that they will know the Lord is God. Now, just like the two women in our text aren't actual women, neither are the women in verse 48 actual women. The two sisters in verse 4 are Israel and Judah, which we'll prove in a minute. But the woman or the women in verse 48 are the nations. They are Babylon and Persia and Greece and all the other nations, even ours. And so we're going to look first at the identity of the two women and what happened to them so that we might understand more of what God is talking about. And then we're going to look at what these women were doing so that we wouldn't do the same things. And then finally, we will see how, for the sake of all women, for the sake of all nations, Jesus treats women who refuse Him and, more importantly, who come to Him. So first, the two sisters in verse 4, who are they? Well, their names are Oholah and Oholibah, and I'm going to say that a lot, and you're probably glad this is all covered up here. Their names, Oholah means her own tent, and Oholibah means my tent in her. Now, we are told outright that Oholibah is Jerusalem, and Oholah is Samaria. But we have to remember the context of these names is bigger than just this verse. We are still in the part of Ezekiel where God is pronouncing judgment on His people. So just like we saw in Isaiah and hear Peter affirm later, judgment begins with the household of God. Ezekiel doesn't turn and pronounce judgment on the nations until chapter 25. And so when Jerusalem is said to be Oholibah and her sister is Samaria, we should at least begin asking, is this a literalistic Samaria or is there something more going on with this name? Now, we skipped this chapter, but if you go back to Ezekiel 16, we get a hint that maybe something more is being said when God calls this woman Samaria. There, in chapter 16, Yahweh uses quite similar language as here when he rebukes Judah for being a faithless bride and then says her sister is Samaria, who lives to the north of her. Now, directional language still might not mean much to us on the surface, but in the kings and in the prophets, north and south were everything, because after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom split in two. Two sisters from one mother. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin retained Jerusalem, where the house of God was in the south, but the other 10 tribes separated and began worshiping on Mount Gerizim in a faux temple in the northern region called Samaria. And so if we combine sort of all of this language, the south and the north language, the my tent being in Judah with her own tent being in Samaria, we can piece together that these two sisters are the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And that's the flow of this text. The two sisters are named by their actions and they're addressed accordingly. Oholah, Israel, is addressed first as an older sister, not because she's chronologically older, but because she's older in her rebellion. She was the first to rebel against her God, and as a result, God judged Israel by having her conquered in 722 BC. In verses 5 through 10, God recounts how Oholah, how Israel lusted after other lovers and defiled herself with them. And so God delivered her over to those lovers. He gave her what she thought she wanted. She thought that she would find power and satisfaction if she bedded down with the Assyrians and the Egyptians. But instead, they seized her sons and daughters, and they slaughtered them. And so, ever since the split of the kingdoms, but especially over the last 130 years, Judah was able to wag their proverbial finger at her older sister for her rebellion and say, "See, I told you so. We're the good sister." But here in today in Babylon, in 590 BC, God is telling the exiles from Judah they aren't any better. In fact, they might be worse because they saw what their older sister did and then they followed in her footsteps. In verses 11 through 35, God turns his attention to Oholibah, to Judah, and he condemns her for her whorings. Just like Israel, just like Oholah, Judah, Oholibah, had become corrupt. Just like her sister, she lusted after the military might offered by the Assyrians. But she didn't just make her bed with the Assyrians. They were just a pit stop between her whorings with Egypt and her whorings with Chaldeans. In that section, Yahweh rebukes Oholibah for voyeuristically lusting after the Chaldeans, for preferring to indulge in spiritual pornography rather than enjoy the promises of God. And so just like he'd done for her sister, God gave Oholibah over to her lovers. As foolish young girls often do when they lust after ungodly boys, Judah thought she would be special. These nations wouldn't brutalize her. Maybe she could change them. These women took the love and the loyalty of their God for granted. They ignored his words and they chased after other lovers and they sold their souls for them. These sisters weren't your run-of-the-mill prostitutes, though. In verse 36 through 43, the language shifts from prostitution to adultery. We almost touched on this last week, but God's people had not just turned into a worthless vine that we saw in chapter 15. In chapter 16, God went on to explain his people had become a faithless bride. Prostitution was bad enough, but that Yahweh was her husband made Israel and Judah's fornication even worse. She wasn't just a harlot. She was an adulterer. Something Hosea would begin prophesying about just 4 or 5 years after this prophecy in Ezekiel. That whole book that bears the name Hosea is built around the theme that God is a faithful husband, but his bride is an adulterous whore. He keeps chasing after her. He keeps pursuing her, but she continues to run away from him and into the arms of other lovers. And so here in Babylon, God explains in starker and bleaker terms what he had already declared through Jeremiah to his people in Judah. There in Jeremiah, actually while Josiah was still reigning, God said, Israel had gone to the high places and played the whore. It grieved God to see it, and he says he hopes she'll return to him even after her exploits. But she didn't. And so he says he divorced Israel, he divorced Oholah, and he sent her away. And he hoped that her sister, Judah, would see this and grieve and remain home with her husband. But Judah left too. In chapter 3, God sings a sad song, begging his bride to come home. And now after 40 years of singing this song, Judah's closed her ears and continues in rebellion. Despite that her lovers ravaged her, left her naked and ashamed and worn out, God says these women continue to open themselves up, inviting partner after partner to continually enter them. As with donkeys and horses, they were ravaged, welcoming the seed to be poured all over them. This is meant to be disgusting. He's heartbroken. He's jealous. And he's furious after watching his bride engage in these behaviors. And so in verses 45 through 49, he says he's had enough. He's going to give them over to their brutal lovers. And then once these adulteresses and her children are slaughtered, hopefully then all the other women will take notice of what's happened so that they won't commit the same kinds of lewdness as Oholah and Oholibah. Once that happens, maybe God's bride will finally know, not just in their heads, but in their hearts, that the Lord is God. And it happened. Just a few years after this prophecy, Jerusalem was finally destroyed. Oholibah would join her sister in being besieged and slaughtered and conquered. God's bride would finally receive the certificate of divorce, as it were, as God gives her over to her sinful desires. He was never in Israel's tent. And even though he was in Judah's tent, he would leave. The women would be alone and destitute. And so that's the story and the identity of the two sisters. Now, I don't know what effect it has on you to hear God speak so explicitly. We didn't even scratch the surface of it, really. But I hope part of it stuns you enough to bring you to attention and consider that there may, in fact, be times when this kind of language is appropriate. Now, we're not shock jocks all the time, because God doesn't only or even primarily speak like this. There is a time where a gentle word turns away wrath, but there are other times when hard words are needed in order to shock people into paying attention. In the time that we live in, it seems as though you can only speak one way. If you speak one way all the time, you offend some people, but you can gain a following with those who like living in echo chambers. But if you speak all the ways, you end up offending everyone. When we were in John, we spent week after week being amazed by the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus. And there isn't a lot of hard talk or application. We were in a narrative about Jesus. When we were in John's epistles, we actually saw a great deal of gentleness toward those who doubted. And we looked at some very practical ways we could evaluate and help people grow in their assurance. But there weren't many narratives, and there weren't many hard words. Well, now, we're in the prophets. And so we get waylaid by justice and jealousy and righteousness. Week after week, we've heard God rail on his people for their refusal to obey him. And we've heard him threaten to pour out curses upon them if they continue in their rebellion. Now, our temptation is to pick the kinds of things we like to hear, or the kinds of things we identify with, and then act as though anyone not speaking the way we want them to isn't doing it right, and therefore we can ignore them and reject them. But that's the exact kind of attitude that got God's people in trouble from back in the day. Beloved, I would encourage us to love the whole counsel of God. The Gospels, the writings, and yes, even the prophets, and submit ourselves to God's word everywhere we hear it. For all scripture is God-breathed. God's grace is not counter to his justice. His love is not opposed to his wrath, and his patience isn't to be mistaken for his lack of concern with obedience. Now, we won't be in Ezekiel again, some of you might like to know, until January. And so maybe like me, because we've been in the prophets for a while, you're somewhat tired. You feel shaken by what we've been hearing. But hang in there just a little while longer, maybe 30 more minutes. Really. And let God's word do its work. Okay, Advent is coming. We will cry out for deliverance in Advent. But let's take a look at some very specific behaviors that led God to speak so explicitly about these sins. Now, I think it's easy to say, and we should say it, that fundamentally, God's people had failed to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and they had failed to love their neighbor as themselves. Practically, this lack of love eventually manifests itself in a rejection of God's law and an embrace of the world's systems. The kids at Paideia have been memorizing the commands God's people had been rejecting and the sins Yahweh rebukes the people in Israel for. For centuries now, God's people erected false centers of worship where they would bring in the deities of the surrounding culture so they could worship them alongside Yahweh, violating the first and second commandments. Even though they had been called by name, even though God had put his name on his people, they took God's covenant name lightly. They took it in vain, choosing to make covenants with foreign people and marrying off into those worlds, violating the third command. They had stopped honoring the weekly Sabbath in that they went through the motions, but their heart wasn't in it. And they had so stopped practicing all the other Sabbaths, Jubilee in particular, and that revealed and flowed into their failure to love their neighbor. Fourth commandment, gone. Children had become hard-hearted and rebellious. Each generation was more and more anti-authoritarian, and parents began killing their infants, violating the fifth and sixth commandments. God's people, who were supposed to only marry in the Lord, had begun engaging in sexual immorality outside of the marriage bed and marrying spouses who didn't worship Yahweh. Seventh commandment, gone. The rich took advantage of the poor. They enslaved one another and failed to forgive their debtors as their debts had been forgiven. They were constantly coveting the wealth of the surrounding nations. And in order to exploit their neighbor, they created unjust weights and measures. And then when things went into court, they dealt falsely with one another, completing their rejection of both tables of the law. Long ago, in relative to Judah, Israel had rejected those 10 words on those two tables and were therefore conquered. And then a century later, Judah follows her sister's footsteps, refusing to love the Lord her God and her neighbor as herself. Now, I was preparing for the practical application part of the sermon. It struck me how similar the church's trajectory in America has been. Now, I want to make clear, okay, I am not saying America is the promised land. Sorry. So when we walk through this next little bit, I want to make clear, I am not addressing America or Americans as such. It is far too easy for the church to bash that America out there and ignore the fact that it is our fault America is what she is. So goes the church, so goes the land. Think about the decline. A large part of the mainline church went liberal about 100 years ago, when they blatantly began to ignore God's word and embrace Darwinian evolution. Now, Unitarianism had already laid her seed under the guise of the church, and so an anti-Trinitarian element also began to grow up in the mainline churches. Over time, they began to emphasize social justice over and above doctrinal precision, as though those two things are inseparable. They reasoned poorly that if Jesus is the heart of the gospel, and if he's all about love and openness, then our ultimate obligation is to be about love and openness so that we can be Jesus to people, as though that's possible. They latched on to one important element of Jesus to the neglect of all the others. And so whether or not Jesus was born of a virgin, whether or not he was God, very God, or whether or not he was sovereign Lord, that is less important than doing justice and loving mercy. And so as a result of rejecting the lordship of the biblical Jesus and the infallibility, authority, and sufficiency of his word over time, women's ordination became the norm. Homosexuality was accepted as acceptable. And anyone who argued that the Word of God needed to be the standard by which we're having all of those conversations was a rigid fundamentalist. These so-called seven sisters of the mainline churches banded together to stand against bigotry and hatred, aligning themselves with modernity and progress. And here we are 100 years later. And 1 in 5 American Christians identifies as mainline Protestant. Still, they're dying. The United Methodist Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, the American Episcopalian Church. I say American because they got kicked out. They're in trouble. The Presbyterian Church in the United States, the United Church of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, and the American Baptist churches are modern day oholas. But beloved, Oholibah isn't far behind. Sure, they are the sister that departed first and neglected the word of God, whored themselves out to the spirit of the age and abandoned her husband. But here we are, like Judah, 100 years after our sister whored herself out to the politics of her day, and the so-called conservative church isn't far behind. Rather than seeing our sister's whoring and apostasy and clinging tightly to the word of God, they're following in her footsteps. Again, in the name of love, just like her sister, she's embracing the spirit of the age. Now, it's easy, I think, to see some members of the church just repeating our sister's sin by embracing so-called love and tolerance. And if I was in one of those churches with those temptations, I might spend more time on that, but if we can keep the analogy going, there is another sister spreading her legs that we may be more tempted to follow. Just like Oholah whores herself out to the Democratic Party, so too is Oholibah snuggling up to the Republican one. Oholah saw the promises of modernity and progress, and so she wed herself to the political powers of her day that promised to give her what she wanted and take care of her. But they don't care about her. They have already turned on and they will continue to turn on her, cutting off her nose and her breasts, just like the Assyrians did to Israel. But beloved, Oholibah will be treated just the same by her lover. We're still in the beginning stages of this, it seems, but you can already see where supposedly, in the name of Yahweh, Christians have become so intoxicated with the promises of the Republican Party, they're growing increasingly deaf to the Word of God. She so swoons to hear the songs of the supposed pro-life, pro-family, pro-gun, anti-science, anti-authority. She loves those songs. She listens to him so much, she can't hear the word of God. She's so blinded by her lust, she'd liken Donald Trump to Samson and the judges. Really? Now, aligning yourself with every single opinion of the Republican Party is more important to some Christians than submitting to the Word of God. Now, y'all know where we stand theologically as far as needing to establish God's law in Oregon City and throughout the world. But maybe we've forgotten it's God's law that needs implementing, not the blue and red ones. People want to argue incessantly over masks and shots and how many bullets you can or can't buy. And if you're not on their team, you're a heretic. They want prayer and Ten Commandments in the schools, but they don't want anyone telling them they actually have to love the Lord their God and keep his commands. That's legalism. Republicanism is what we want. They want to restore America to her glory days. But how glorious were those days if you're, I don't know, a woman or a minority? Don't worry. We're not going woke. Some of y'all are sweating. We are, though, going to call you back from the doorstep of political idolatry so you don't bed down with Lady Folly. We are going to keep reminding you that we are not above the temptations of our forefathers. And so don't wag our fingers like Oholibah at our older sister and then wind up just like her. Because right now, both sisters are more concerned with advancing their pimp's political agenda than with returning with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength to the God of her salvation. The adulteress has forsaken the Lord of her youth and forgotten the covenant of her God, and the proof is in the lumpy horse pudding. 88% of American Christians believe that Christianity is not the only way to eternal life. What happened to no other gods besides me? It's estimated that 3,500 people leave the church every day, and 1.2 million will leave the church in the next year, taking the name of the Lord lightly. Only 62% of Christians say they attend church once or twice a month. And so if every other 48% attends every week, our honoring of the fourth commandment is likely far worse than Oholas and Oholibas. They at least showed up. And that's just our numbers regarding the first table. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. If 2/3 of our country professes Christ, how is it that we are not doing a better job loving our neighbor? Not just in word and talk, but in deed and truth. How are we so blatantly murderous? How is it that pornography and divorce and sodomy abound when 2/3 of our country professes Christ? How do we continue to legalize so many forms of theft and yet the income gap keeps widening? If we are so concerned with social justice, how is it that our court system can have so many false convictions and then turn around and not actually convict people who deserve to be put to death, locked up, even though that's its own issue? You know how we fix that? If the church would just put a little more trust in our politicians. If we just pimp ourselves out a little more, spread our legs a little wider, then we could get what we want. That's what Israel and Judah thought too. How'd that work out for them? Beloved, sin is enticing. We wouldn't be enticed by it. The promises of glory and safety and security are appealing, or we wouldn't be led away from our God to pursue them. But don't be led away by your various passions. What good does it profit the church if she should gain the presidency, both houses of Congress, and the Supreme Court, and yet forfeits her soul? Beloved, there is nothing any of those people can offer you that is better than the communion you have with the triune God all day, every day. Syncretism is the beginning of the end. Once you begin to share your bed, you're toast. But I can't vote for someone who's a consistent Christian. We can't try to put God's laws in place or we'll lose. That's the kind of thinking that sealed our fate. So as the writer to the Hebrews exhorts, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is now seated at the right hand of God. You don't bear the name of some political party or psychological label or personality test. You bear the name of the triune God. Don't take it in vain. Revel in it. Worship him every day, but especially his day. Those gods out there are brutal lovers. They demand your life, your soul, your all. They will suck you into their world deeper and deeper, forcing you to your knees 7 days a week, demanding you put out all day, every day, and then they'll kick you to the curb when they've worn you out. They don't care about you. They'll divide your families. They'll sing songs about coming after your children. They'll steal from you until there's nothing left, and then their system of justice will crush you. But not your conquering king. In John 4, we get a picture of how Jesus treats not just some woman who is as pure as the driven snow, but a woman who is very much like the women we discuss today. Now, we discussed this some last week, but John's gospel is dripping with imagery from Ezekiel, and our two women, Oholah and Oholibah, resurface again, but this time they switch roles, and one of them is actually faithful. If you remember, Oholah and Oholibah were Israel and Judah, respectively. Oholah was Israel who had departed long ago and worshipped on Mount Gerizim, and Oholibah was Judah who worshipped on Mount Moriah. Oholibah was the younger sister who looked down on her older sister in Samaria for being even worse than she was. And the Pharisees kept this tradition alive as they despised Samaritans for their continued refusal to worship rightly. In John 4, Oholibah, or the Judean Pharisees, if you will, began to rear their ugly heads. And Jesus is said to leave Judea and go into Samaria, where Oholah lives and has come to draw water from a well. Oholah is shocked that Jesus, a Jew, would speak to a woman of Samaria so openly. They get into a discussion about drawing water from a well. Initially, she thinks Jesus is talking about literal water. And even when he tells her that anyone who drinks the water that he can give her will drink of life eternal, she asks that he would give her that kind of water so she won't have to keep coming back to this well. And so, shifting metaphors, Jesus presses her harder, telling her to go get her man, which we translate husband, which she says she doesn't have. You can kind of feel the tension rising, particularly if you can imagine yourself in that story, when Jesus says, "You're right in saying you don't have a man. You've had 5 men. And the 6th man, the man you have now, he's not your man. He's not your husband." I'm likely embarrassed that Jesus knows about her exploits, she changes the subject and tries to argue about which mountain, Mount Gerizim or Mount Moriah, is the right place of worship. And so Jesus, he keeps pressing her, says, "The hour is here right now when true worshipers will worship the Father, not on some restricted geographic locale, but in spirit and truth. And the Father is coming after those kinds of worshipers." Ohola responds that she's heard the Messiah, the promised one, is coming. And when he comes, he's going to reveal the truth about these things. And Jesus, perhaps with a sly smile on his face, says, "Ego eimi, I am speaking to you." Now we translate verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." But this oft-neglected "I am" statement in John's gospel is a declaration that this woman would have picked up on. Yahweh, I am, ego eimi, speaking to you. This woman, they don't talk anymore. She leaves. She leaves everything at the well and she goes back into the town to tell people the Christ has come. Back into Samaria, and many Ohelites from that town believed in Christ because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything that I ever did." He told her about her sin, her whorings. The disciples are shocked that Jesus would talk to such a woman, but this woman is the perfect woman for Jesus. Other women, women who think themselves pure and honorable, are too good for Jesus. But this woman, who's been forgiven much, loves much. And so, as is often the case in the Gospels, these kinds of women serve as pictures of our need for the grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. You see, the Pharisees, the Oholibahs, think that they've got the right forms of worship. They've got the right mountain. And so they actually keep whoring themselves out, never needing, never wanting anything to do with Jesus. But the Oholas, those who have seen their acts of adultery against their God, come to him desperate. You know what he does? He receives her. Every single time. He doesn't use her guilt and her shame to take advantage of her. He doesn't hold her adulteries against her. He gives her his name. He doesn't take advantage of you. He doesn't hold your sins and your adulteries against you. He gives you his name. He gives you a day to worship Him. He shows you what it's like to love your neighbor. He doesn't unjustly take life. He gives up His own life to give life. He doesn't pledge His love to you while secretly lusting after other lovers. He has a single-minded love and devotion to you. He doesn't steal from you. He gives you more than you could ever hope or imagine. He's not going to turn on you in the courtroom and bear some witness against you. He intercedes for you. All who confess Him before men, He will confess before His Father in heaven. He doesn't just want your stuff. He doesn't just want your body. He wants you. Now, if you're honest, you know you don't deserve a love like this. And yet this is the kind of love that's given. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish until in death do you rise. According to God's holy ordinance, keep your faith with Him now and forever, so that those of us who should be Ohelas get to walk down the aisle as a bride adorned for her husband. Until then, let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. And let us be a part of the great multitude that clothes the bride with the righteous deeds of the saints. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of Your word. We praise You for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us Your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of Your truth as You have revealed Him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with You and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.